Father, so good to be here again this morning in the beautiful location that we have. I'm so thankful that we're able to meet like this. We do pray, Father, for an end to the situation as it is all across America, many parts of the world. Lord, we know that you have your way with men and upon this earth. And we know, Lord, you're doing work in the hearts of people. Many are coming to Christ. Much of the gospel work is hindered in some ways, but there's different avenues that are reaching out in other ways. And we're thankful for that. Lord, I do pray for people who are hurting emotionally. Many people feeling lonely. I think of the people who are isolated in nursing homes and other places like that and don't see their loved ones. And we pray, Father, for a strong gospel witness in those places. We pray for people who are suffering bodily, Lord, from this virus and the regular ills of life, that, Lord, during their times of suffering and pain, that they would cry out unto you, and that, Lord, you would send help their way. You would send comfort, the comfort of your word, the comfort of your spirit. And for those who don't know Christ as their Savior, Father, may they cry out to him for the forgiveness of their sin. We know you are a loving God, and Father, you will pardon those who call upon you. We're thankful for the word of God that brings, Lord, repentance through the power of the Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the word preached throughout the world today, even as I'm here today, all over the world. Christ is being exalted, the word is being taught, the gospel is being proclaimed, and people are being saved. Lord, we thank you for everyone who comes into the kingdom of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we just pray that as we continue on today, that, Lord, that our thoughts of you would not be left behind at church, that our hearts will always be filled with praise to you, that, Lord, we will learn to pray without ceasing as you bring things to our mind, as we look around and we see a world that is hurting. We see a country that is divided and hurting. We see violence in our streets. We see lies in the media. And Lord, we just commit this all into your hands. We know, Father, that you will do what you will do. And we do pray, Lord, though, for the preservation of this nation so that the gospel would continue to be freely preached. And above all things. So, Lord, we just ask you that Christians would do what's right, stand up and be a voice for the Lord Jesus Christ in the evil times in which we live. Now bless the preaching of your word, I pray, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The number 7 in the Bible is said to be the number of completion, and I think you can make a case for that. And today I'm going to deliver the 7th sermon in this series on justice, social justice, and the justice of God, and that will complete this series. Could have preached a lot more on these subjects, but we're going to move on to some other things. And the justice of God that I speak of today is the final judgment of God. You could call it eschatological justice. Turn with me to the book of Beginnings. You all know where that is, right? Genesis chapter 18. Story you're familiar with, so I'm going to pick it up in verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, that I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" That's a question of justice. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. And then this little statement at the end of that verse: shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God doing what is right means that he must ultimately render justice, that he must rectify the wrongs that are upon this world, and he must reward what is right. And God has done that throughout history, so we can be sure that he will do it at the end of history. I preached a series one time on the judgments of God. I mentioned four of them in particular. We're going to be talking about a couple today, again, in part. But we know that there's going to be a judgment of the believer's works. You could see on your scripture, Romans 14:12. Take the time to read that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, which we'll be talking about. We know that there is going to be the judgment of the Gentile nations that are upon the earth when Christ returns to earth. And that will occur, it says in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 46, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 mentions the judgment of the fallen angels. And then in Revelation chapter 20, which we read this morning, the great white throne judgment of the unsaved. And that will be a judgment of their works, every individual work. The final justice of God has several aspects to it, both positively and negatively. Positively, the giving of rewards to faithful believers is really an administration of divine justice. According to the principle that you find throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the principle of sowing and reaping, those who love God and sow, and by sow we mean work faithfully for him, will never be forgotten by him. Never, ever. They will reap in terms of reward what they have sown in behalf of the Lord. And that is not just a New Testament teaching. Israel's prophets looked forward to the time when the Messiah would come and he would judge the wicked and he would reward the righteous. And he would reward the righteous by setting up his universal reign of righteousness and peace. If you make a promise to a child to give him or her something if they do some particular thing, and they do it, but you fail to keep your promise, you would be unjust, would you not? Because your promise influenced their actions in a positive way, and you fail to make good on it, to keep your part of the bargain, so to speak. God promised Israel, under the old covenant, many unconditional blessings if they obeyed him. He also made many of the promises in terms of the blessings conditional. He would have been unjust and guilty of lying if he failed to keep those promises. And the same is true of the punishments that he stipulated if they disobeyed. You can find that in the end of the book of Deuteronomy. If you do this, you'll be blessed in this way. If you sin, if you disobey me, here's what you can expect in terms of punishment. But there's a wonderful verse in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. And it says this: for God is not unrighteous. That means he's just. He always does what's right. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown in his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I love that verse. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. No, it doesn't matter how great a work it would appear to others. It's something that God takes notice of and will reward. So God's righteousness is justice that he demands that he rewards the faithful, but he will also, because he is holy and perfectly righteous, he must judge their sins. Now, our sins have been judged at the cross when we put our faith in Christ. So I'm not talking about, you know, that type of a judgment. I'm talking about the judgment of the believer's works at the Bema seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. It says in verse 10, "But why do you judge your brother?" We're all prone to doing that, aren't we? We're quick to see the speck in somebody else's eye and fail to see the log in our own. "Why do you judge your brother, or why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, 'As I live, saith the Lord, every knee will bow to me,'" that's Philippians chapter 2, "'and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, every one of us," speaking to believers, "shall give an account of himself to God." If that verse doesn't arrest your attention, make you think and self-examine your life, then I don't know what verse will. Every one of us will give an account to God. "And what others thought of us while we were alive will not matter at the Bema seat judgment of Christ." Christ will make his judgment. He knows our hearts, the deepest parts of our hearts. He knows all our thoughts. He knows what motivated us to do what we do. And he will make a perfect judgment of our works. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad." And we know that there will be wood, hay, and stubble. And all of that wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burnt up. Only the good that we have done for Christ with the right motive of our heart will be rewarded. So I want to look at this a little bit in the Gospel of Luke, if you would turn there. Luke chapter 19. I love the parables of Jesus. Parables of Jesus, a lot of times he just used the ordinary things of life to teach spiritual truth. In Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Well, just back up to verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." You have the story in the first nine verses of Zacchaeus and the conversion of Zacchaeus. Then in verse 11, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said," and I'm not going to give you the historical background to this that occurred probably 20 years prior to this, but it would have been one in which the Jews of that day were familiar with as Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, assumed his power to rule, and the Jews hated him, and he hated them too. "Therefore," he said, "a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas or pounds, and he said to them, 'Do business till I come.'" The King James says, "Occupy until I come." That was actually a commercial term, "do business." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10. 1 pound they were given, and they made 10 pounds. He made 10 pounds. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were very faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And likewise he said unto him, "You shall be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you don't deposit and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now Jesus gives us the reason why he told this parable. And it's mentioned at the very beginning. Verse 11, as he heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem. This is why he's telling this parable. They're going from across the Jordan, they're going from Bethany up to Jerusalem. Would have been about a 17-mile journey. So he was having considerable time to speak with them. He told them this parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the closer that they got to Jerusalem, there was probably a great joy in their heart, and they were just anxious because they were believing, in spite of all the predictions that Christ had made concerning his death, that the kingdom of God was going to come immediately, it says, and they would receive their rewards and be part of that kingdom. So there was this great anticipation in their heart as they headed toward the city of the great king. They were not thinking crucifixion, but they were thinking of Christ ruling as king. Charles Spurgeon commented, "He would turn their thoughts away from the thrones and glories which they fondly expected to the service and duty which really lay before them." And that's where we are. We think about the heaven, the glories of heaven and all that is to come. But we're not there. Right now we are in the place of service and duty to the King. So what are you doing with your life for Jesus? Would you please stop and think about that? What are you really doing for the King of Kings, your Lord and Savior Jesus? Brethren, rewards will come. We don't know when those rewards will come, but we do know that the one who promised them is absolutely faithful to fulfill his promise. Now, two groups of people are mentioned here, and the negative aspect of God's justice is presented in the parable with verse 14, the citizens. It says, certain citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. And notice what they said. "We will not have this man, or allow this man, to reign over us." Well, who do the citizens represent here? His citizens. I think they represent and picture for us unsaved Israel. Unsaved Israel. The leadership and many of the people hated Jesus, who's the nobleman in this story. Now, beyond unsaved Israelites, we could say they represent all the unsaved who are in rebellion against God and refuse to have him Lord of their life. You see that very clearly. They hated him, and they sent a message saying, "We will not have." That's a statement of obstinacy. "We will not have this man to reign over us." All of the unsaved on this earth reject Christ's rule over their life. They reject his lordship. In their heart, they might be very nice people on the outside, on the surface, and do many nice things. But in their heart of hearts, they hate the idea of Christ's authority. That's true of every unsaved person. Remember in one instance in the Gospels, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord?" Right? "Why do you call me Lord and don't what? Do the things I ask you to do." I mean, we should ask ourselves that question as well. But how many people pay lip service to God? And that is as far as it goes. How many people, as I said, make good citizens, kind people, would help you out, do help people out, but they reject the word of God and the authority of Jesus Christ? Many of them think that they're doing what they need to do to be right with God. Many of them don't think of God or believe in God altogether. Now, the judgment of these citizens who reject the lordship of Christ is seen in verse 27. Look what it says. "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." Their judgment, it's at the end of this parable, positioned at the end, I believe occurs chronologically after the judgment of the servants. And why? Because they were not present when the servants were judged. They had to be brought to the nobleman following that judgment for their judgment. And I believe that this judgment will happen after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. All the enemies, the great white throne judgment, the judgment of everyone's individual works. Now, in the parable, they are judged. It says they are slain, which pictures death, and that's eternal separation from God. It's just awesome to think about that. Revelation 20 and 11, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead," the God-haters, "small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works," every individual sin. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Then you have the judgment of the ten servants. They comprise the second group, beginning in verse 15, if you would go there. "And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money, the 1 pound or mina, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." Did they occupy? Did they do business until he returned? The Lord's business. Now, three servants are specifically mentioned in this parable. Each received the same money. We call it investment money, money to invest. each received 1 pound, 1 mina, which in that day was the equivalent of 3 months' wages. So it was no small sum, but yet it was not an enormous amount of money. They had equal opportunity to do good for the nobleman who represents Christ. They belonged to their master. Every one of us here this morning has received spiritual gifts from the Lord. There's another parable that the Lord taught, the parable of the talents. And we are expected to use those gifts, those spiritual gifts, and I believe our regular talents, abilities that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to use them. We have the opportunity. You have one pound in your hand. You are to use it for the glory of Christ. Are you doing that? What are you doing with your spiritual gifts? What are you doing with the talents that you have? Not just for your family, not just for to make a better life for yourself, but for the kingdom of God, for Jesus Christ. So he calls the 10, he delivers them the 10 pounds, and he says, do business. Look it, we are to be about the Lord's business. Not every other kind of a business in this world. This is a command. Occupy, do my work until I return, is what Jesus is saying. It was a command to be a faithful steward. Make a profit for me in this parable. If the nobleman refers to Jesus and his coming kingdom, the 10 servants are presumably representative of those who will occupy the kingdom. The question is, what does the pound signify? What is that 1 mina that he gave to each one of them and said, take this and do business with it until I come? Some say it pictures the gospel. I am of the opinion, because we're not told, that it might signify the solitary life, the one life that they have to live for the Lord Jesus. One life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You only have so many minutes on this earth. The sum total of those minutes is called your life. What are you doing with that brief life for Jesus Christ? Regardless of the length of your life, you are to live it for Jesus. Some people get saved in life, late in life. They don't have the upbringing that many of our young children here have. Spoke to somebody recently, just yesterday, about their father who died. And his children are, my guess, around 16. And he says, I wish my dad would have seen them grow up. But he says, I'm thankful for the foundation that he laid in our family, that I'm serving the Lord, and my children now, the next generation, is serving the Lord. You don't know the length of your life. I knew a man who got saved in life. His name was Chris. Very late in life, he was in his 80s when he came to the Lord. But the people who knew him well said that he took upon himself the task of visiting local hospitals and passing out gospel tracts. That was all that he knew to do. They tell me that he used to go in the front door of the hospital and they'd throw him out, so he'd sneak in the back door. And he would just walk the floors and hand out gospel tracts. So let's look at this faithful servant here, the very servant, in verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called to him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Listen, pay attention. There is an anticipation right there. The Lord expects us to serve Him, to do a good work for Him. So the first came saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10. And he said, well, well, thou good servant, or well done, because you have been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities in my kingdom. That's a great return. He receives a great reward. And that reward will be realized when Christ comes on earth for all of us. And I think one of the points of this parable is that a faithful stewardship of a little thing in the story, 1 pound, will bring a great return in the kingdom of God. Now that shouldn't be our sole motivation, right? We love Him because He first loved us. And we serve Him because He didn't preserve His life. He gave His life for us. But God will grant believers positions of authority in the future kingdom of God here upon this earth relative to what they have done with their life for Him, their service. Elsewhere we read that they're going to reign with Christ over the world in Revelation chapter 26. 1 Corinthians 6:3, they'll be given authority over angels, the angelic realm. Now the second servant is less productive, verse 18. The second came saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. Doesn't hear the exact same thing, well done. But it's a very generous reward. He received the fruit of his labors. So just this reward in the form of authority in the kingdom is based on faithfulness. I'm not talking about all the other rewards and crowns that are mentioned in the Bible. We're just talking about the reward that God uses in this story to picture what we will be doing in the millennial kingdom. The first servant was more faithful than the second. He received a greater sphere of authority. And that brings us to the third servant, which is more problematic in verse 20 through 24. The controversy here is whether or not he represents a true Christian or a pretender among Christians. He is not outwardly rejecting the authority of the nobleman, like the wicked, prior to this, the citizens that hated him, but he has done wickedly. He didn't obey. And he gets the most attention in this parable, and I find that interesting. Verse 20. Another came saying, Lord, here's your pound. I've kept it laid up in a napkin. So he took it, and he wrapped it up, and he put it in a safe place, his storage box. He didn't want to lose any of it. Didn't care if it gained anything. And look in verse 21. He gives his reason why. His excuse. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. Austeros is the Greek word. We get our word austere from it. Tough. You take up things that you didn't lay down. You reap that which you didn't sow. This was in his thinking. I don't think it was true. I think we know from the parable already, the servant or the nobleman was very generous. But he calls him Lord, but he doesn't do what he asked them to do. Now, the unsaved will not bow the knee and call Jesus Lord. But Christians, we call Jesus Lord, right? But are we doing everything that the Lord wants us to do? His excuse was based on fear, and I have to wonder how many Christians fail to do what God would have them to do because of some fear factor. They're even afraid to pass out a simple gospel tract. How many Christians who, young people, could have invested their life in the kingdom of God in a foreign mission field, but they were afraid to go? You need not be afraid. God always gives us enough of what we need to do what he calls us to do, right? There's no shortage of supply. If you need courage, boldness, God will give you courage or boldness if you call upon him. If you lack wisdom and you don't know what words exactly to say to people, pray, ask God. You will get wisdom, especially if you're grounding yourself in the Word of God. Scriptures will come to mind. You find it difficult to go and do something that may be more dangerous for Christ, God will give you the courage and the strength to do that. 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus, according as his divine power. That's the power that brought the universe into existence. His divine power has given unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness, all that we need to live a life that is pleasing to God through the knowledge of him who has called us to his glory and virtue. We do not lack anything that we need to invest our life wisely in the service of Jesus Christ. So we need to stop making excuses. Whatever the excuses are in your life for not serving God with the whole of your life, to the best of your ability, according to the way he has gifted you, we need to stop that. Now, this servant said the nobleman was austere. He took advantage of people. He stole from people. I think this is just all an excuse. He just didn't really want to do what he was told to do. He failed. So we have the just judgment, I call it, of the wicked servant. He said unto him in verse 22, out of your own mouth I will judge you. And the Bible says that our own words will testify against us. Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was, if this was in your thinking, as an austere man, taking up as you thought what I laid down and reaping what I did, then why didn't you, in verse 23, if that was in your thinking, why didn't you at the very least take the money and put it into the bank, the pound, so that when I came, I might have at least received some interest from this investment? So then he says in verse 24, take from him the pound and give it to him that has 10. He lost that, and it was given to someone else. Verse 24, and then Jesus followed that up. In verse 26, I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from whom who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And there will be no complaints when Jesus does that. If the reward that you were to receive goes to somebody else who is faithful, then you can't be standing there and saying, that's not fair. And it will go to somebody else who is faithful. What you'd fail to do will be the reward of someone who was faithful in the one life they had to live for Jesus Christ. So we're calling you this morning to be good stewards. And this servant was judged not because he lost the pound, because he did nothing with it. He didn't use what he was entrusted with. Am I using what God gave me for his glory? Robert Wilkins says, there's plenty of evidence that the third servant is a believer and that he will spend eternity with the Lord. First, the third servant is one of Jesus' servants. He was given a stewardship by Christ. Unsaved people are not given a stewardship. He had the potential of ruling with Christ in the life to come. Unbelievers have no possibility of ruling with Christ in the life to come, unless they become believers. Second, the servant is not one of the citizens who hated him and didn't want the nobleman Jesus to reign over them. He's not in that group. He's in a different group. He's distinguished from that group, I think deliberately. And then thirdly, it indicates that the citizens who hated Jesus were slain. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 through 15, it refers to the second death. They're sent into the lake of fire. But this individual is not part of that group. He was not slain. He was not sent to the lake of fire. But he lost his reward. He lost the position of authority that he would have had and the blessings that go along with it in the kingdom of God. I'll close with this little commentary. God is prepared to accept what is actually a minimum return on in his investment, or even a failure if there has been some sort of effort to advance his kingdom. He said you could have at least put it in the bank and watched over it and gained the interest that way. So God will adjust for those things. But hear me this morning. What Jesus will not accept from you is passivity. He will not accept you doing nothing for him as a Christian. Serving other people. Serving in his church. Serving your family in the capacity that he has called you to serve in your family. God will not accept your passivity. This parable demonstrates that clearly. He will reprimand the person who says he is a Christian and he will serve God or made a profession of faith to do that one time in his life, but he doesn't make the effort to follow through with it. In other words, he is harsh, very harsh to those who are spiritually lazy. In the Christian life, brothers and sisters, we do not stand still. Genuine faith is active. That's what James teaches. Show me your faith by your works. Genuine faith is active. It makes maximum use of talents, spiritual gifts, and opportunities, and enthusiastically pursues God's mission in this world. And I'll say it again this morning. God's mission is your mission. If he called you into the political realm, then serve Jesus there. You can serve him in any one, many different avenues. But don't lose sight of his mission. God will hold all Christians accountable for what they do with the one mina, the one life they have to live for Jesus. You can exhaust yourself for Christ. You can give up everything you have for Christ. And it will be worth it all when you see Jesus. In his commentary on Luke, Leon Morris comments this: the story finishes on a frightening severity. Those who rejected the nobleman and sent their embassy after him are not forgotten. Safely installed in the kingdom and with accounts with his servants finalized, the nobleman commands that those who hated him be brought to him. This is the first group. And he clearly calls them enemies of mine and commands their destruction. They have set themselves in opposition to him and they must take the consequences. I'll say it again in closing. Everyone who rejects Christ, the forgiveness that He offers, and rejects Him as Savior and Lord, has set themselves in opposition to Jesus Christ. And they will suffer the consequences of their choice. You are either for Him or against Him. That's as simple as Jesus made it. And if we're Christians, then we're all for Him. Amen? Then if we are all for Him, let's live for Him. Let's live the one life we have for Him. You'll never be ready. You can never say with a true conviction in your heart that I am ready to meet the Lord unless you know that in your heart you're living for Him. You're serving Him. I have regrets. We all have regrets because we're sinners, right? We wish we would have done things differently. We wish that we'd overcome some stumbling blocks in our life. But one thing we will never regret is what we have done with this life in serving the Lord. He's forgiven us all of our sins. We'll stand before Him and give an account of ourselves to Him. It will be a just judgment, a perfect judgment. I want to see you all. I want to motivate you all so that you will reap great rewards in the kingdom of heaven. Not just to get out of you what, you know, what can be done on earth. We need work. We need workers. We need servants in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond that, I want you to be motivated out of your love for Jesus Christ, who did what He did for you. Be motivated out of your love for Christ, knowing that He will never forget your labor of love for Him. Father, we thank You this morning for this word. Lord, it's warm out here. I pray it warms our heart. I pray, God, that we will go from here with a desire in our heart to live for Him in everything, however little or big we're asked to do. Be a faithful mom at home. Be a faithful homeschool teacher. Be faithful in your job. Be faithful as a dad who is the leader of the home. Be faithful when you have opportunity to share the Lord. Lord, give us the strength to do that, and the courage to do that. We know the Lord said that He who is faithful in little will be also faithful in much. Sometimes we fulfill that little faithfulness and You give us greater spheres of authority. Lord, we long for Your kingdom. When justice will come to this earth, when even the creation, which has been ravaged by sin, will be changed, gloriously changed. It will be a new world. And this old world one day, Lord, will be burnt up and the eternal kingdom of God will come. And we long for that. Help us to serve You now with this one life, this short life that we have. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.